Invite you to stand as you are able for the gospel. The Holy Gospel today comes from the book of St. Luke, the 15th chapter, beginning with the first verse. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me my share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country. And there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare? But here I am, dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.' So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his slaves, 'Quickly, bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. And get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field, and when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, 'Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him. But he answered his father, 'Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command. Yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him.' Then the father said to him, 'Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found.'" The Gospel of the Lord. You may be seated. My dearest siblings, grace and peace to you from God, our Holy Creator, and our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Our text today cuts out a couple of lines, the prodigal son parable is actually a series of three different parables that Jesus tells. And really what Jesus is highlighting in this moment is a question that he brings throughout his ministry all the time. And the question is this: what is God's kingdom, what is God's reign here on earth meant to be like? I want to highlight real quick, in any of these instances, Jesus is never trying to describe to people what heaven will be like one day after they die. But rather, Jesus is describing what God's kingdom is meant to be like here on earth. So what is God's kingdom meant to be like? Jesus says it's like a father who had two sons. If I had a record player, I'd make that scratch sound. Most of us stop listening at this point, right? We've heard this story so many times. We grew up with it. In fact, I imagine most of us could probably to a great deal of accuracy recite what this parable, this famous story, is all about. This younger son comes and asks for his inheritance, and he takes it and wanders off to a foreign land and squanders his wealth on prostitutes and fun living, and then comes back realizing his shame and comes to his father out of repentance and forgiveness, and his father, who is meant to be God, welcomes him with open arms. It is a story of our individual brokenness and God's enduring forgiveness for us, his children. And the older brother, who's always been obedient, who is just like every other older sibling in the world, who's done everything right and has that younger sibling who's awful, is angry and realized that, yes, he's still God's favorite. Only over the last few decades, scholars have been saying that this story is probably talking about something else. That if we were to, as best we can, put ourselves into the context of ancient Palestine 2,000 years ago and all of its cultural customs, Jesus was probably trying to say something very different than how we have for so long understood this story to be. So I want to go through it a little bit and highlight some of what's going on. And we start, of course, with this younger son coming and asking his father for his share of inheritance. Now, let me ask you this. 2,000 years later, we still kind of operate in the same way. If a child is going to get their parents' inheritance, there's really only one way they get it, right? The parent has to die. When this younger son comes and asks his father for his share of the inheritance, he's not just saying, "Give me my portion of the money so that I can go and have fun in Vegas." He's saying, "I want you to be dead. You are no longer meaningful to me, and I want what's due." And not only does the father give the younger son his portion, he actually gives the older son his portion too. In this moment, this father has accepted his own demise and not kept the bigger part to sustain himself, but given everything away to his own two sons. Now, we always think this is a wealthy farmer who's just simply dividing his own property. But what we miss is that this is a farmer who is probably the sole source of income and jobs for the entire village in which this farm finds itself. This father is not simply giving up his own possessions to his own sons. He is sacrificing the entire economy of a whole town. A whole town who would have seen this happen and known immediately at what great of a risk they were at. After the son goes off and squanders his wealth, he doesn't return with repentance. Nowhere in the story does he ever say that he's sorry, nor does he ever ask for forgiveness. The kid's hungry. He wants food. He's willing to be a slave in his father's house, knowing the crimes for which he has already done. But he's merely looking to fill his belly. In this moment, when this father sees him coming off in the distance, the father immediately runs out to him. Now, this is a big one, folks. In ancient Palestine, it was strictly forbidden for any person of wealth or status to run. It shows your ankles. People were self-conscious back then, too. But to show your ankles in society was actually a big act of disgust. And this father immediately runs out to his own son, risking this kind of shame. When he puts on the robe and the ring, he is restoring him to complete status. Now, what he's done, because again, the father has lost all of his own possessions. He's given them to his two sons. He no longer has his own possessions. The younger child in a system like this was guaranteed about a third of the income upon their parents' death. The older child guaranteed about two-thirds. Now this father gives his younger son a third of what he was due. And the younger son goes and spends it all. It's gone. So the two-thirds that was left to his older son now becomes 100% of the assets of that farm. When the father restores this ring to that younger son's hand and puts this robe around his shoulders, that money now has to be divided again. This son who has gone out and squandered his wealth now gets a third of it upon his father's death. The father in this moment who wants to celebrate that his dead son is now alive, that his lost son is now found, throws this big party for him. The older son, hearing the music and coming and being extraordinarily angry, his role at that moment was to go in there and greet every single guest who was coming to this party. That was his duty as the older son. Yet he refuses to come in. Not only that, the father, hearing about this, leaves the party, goes outside, and pleads with him to come back inside. Now again, we are talking about a farm that is the economy for this greater town. The villagers would have been watching everything that was happening. And what they have seen so far is a father who has taken the village's economy and recklessly given it to his sons. Now, the villagers would have been looking for any sign that the father was going to return to his right mind. When that younger son shows up, what the father should have done is waited for him to come into the house and then beat him. And when that older son refuses to come in for the party, the villagers would have been looking for that same sign, and that father should have waited for the older son to come in, and then he should have beaten him. That would have been the sign for the villagers to know, this guy's back in his right mind, we can trust him, we're going to be able to work again, we're going to be able to earn money for ourselves, everything is going to go back to normal. But instead we have a father who, one, runs out to his younger son and restores him to status, and a father who again runs out to his older son and begs him to come into the party. And finally, the father closes with this line, "Son, all that I have is yours." He is not reminding his son that he will one day have this money, but that this older son already has it. This is in the present tense, "Son, all that I have is already yours. You have everything." He is reminding his older son all of the shameful acts that have just taken place over the course of the last few months or years or how long it has been. "All that I have is already yours. I have already shamed myself in front of the entire village. Why? Why? Because your brother was dead, and now he is alive. Because he was lost, and now he is found." This is not a story about our individual brokenness and God's enduring forgiveness. Folks, this is not a story about God as the Father and us as one of those two sons. This is a story about an incredibly shameful, shameful family. This is a story about a society that operated under very strict cultural boundaries, and if any of those was crossed, a person would not only be shamed, but risk being killed, because that kind of shame needs to be put out before it contaminates. This is a story of a family repeatedly crossing those boundaries and shaming themselves. Why? Because there was a son who was lost, who is now found, a son who is dead, but is now alive. This is a lesson that Jesus is trying to teach his audience that was absolutely offensive. A lesson that Jesus was sharing to highlight what God's kingdom on this earth is meant to be. That we are called to cross all of those boundaries in our societies, even if it shames us, for reconciliation, and love. This is not the story we grew up with. This is not the story that we were told, nor is it the story we oft share with those around us. We've removed the moral of this story. We've removed the point that Jesus has been trying to make. Why do you think that is? Why do you think we've turned this into an individualistic story of morality instead of a corporal societal story of shaming ourselves for greater love and reconciliation in this world? I think it's because to shame somebody is a very powerful tool, and we like it. We've removed the moral of this story, and we are still very much a culture, a society, a people who shames each other. And think about that for a moment. We shame our girls for how they dress and how they express themselves. We shame our boys if they cry and tell them to man up. We shame people for who they love, for how they identify themselves. We shame people who have a different faith than we do, or people who don't have a faith at all. We shame people for living in lower socioeconomic environments. We shame them for the crime that is in those environments. We shame them for the education. We shame them for their jobs without ever recognizing that they probably had no choice in any of that to begin with. We shame people for the kind of work they do. We shame people for how they deal with their own pain and agony and suffering. We shame people for all of the ways that they just simply try to survive in this world. And we especially shame people for all of their failures and all of their mistakes. And the church, God's living embodiment in this world, is probably the greatest perpetrator of this kind of shaming. And we do this because we tell a different story. And when we tell this different story, we miss Christ's invitation to all of us. Now, we might not individually shame people in our own lives. If I were down there hearing the sermon, I'd probably be going through my head an inventory of any of the ways I may have done any of these things. And I'd probably be thanking God that I'm not one of those people. But we still have all of these boundaries in our societies. We still have all of these own personal boundaries ourselves that, whether we're aware of it or not, we are unwilling to cross to show love, reconciliation, compassion, forgiveness, justice. It might be our apathy, it might be our wealth, our comfort. It might be what our friends think, it might be our politics. Whatever those boundaries are, they're there, and they're strict. And when we tell a different story, we miss Christ's invitation to all of us to cross those boundaries, whatever they are. Jesus doesn't care. When you understand the story in its own context, you start to understand why people tried to kill him. Jesus doesn't care what those boundaries are. Whatever they are, his invitation to all of us is to cross them if love and reconciliation and compassion and justice and kindness is on the other side. 100% of the time, if that love is on the other side of that boundary, whatever it is, Jesus wants us to cross it. This is meant to be what the kingdom of heaven is like. Here and now. Tony Campolo, a very famous Baptist preacher and sociologist, tells a story of a time when he was in Hawaii. He was there for a conference and found himself at 3 o'clock in the morning unable to sleep. And instead of trying to go back into that dreamland, he resolved that he was just going to be awake. And so he woke up, already awake, he got up and decided to go into that part of Hawaii looking for any kind of a diner where he could grab a cup of coffee and a donut. He looked and he looked and he looked for about 30 minutes till he found only one spot that was open. And he walked in and he said this was the kind of place where you felt like everything was coated in grease. It was not the kind of place where you even wanted to open the menu and look and see what was inside. There was nobody in there, and so he went and sat down at the bar top. And this big gargantuan of a man who was the owner named Harry came up and asked him what he wanted. He said, I just want a coffee and a donut. Tony Campolo jokes that he's okay knowing that bad things happen in the kitchen, but you don't ever see what they are, so it's good. But Harry went over there to the donut shelf, which was out front, and grabbed it with his bare hands and put it on a plate, and Tony Campolo was just hoping to God that he would have used tongs. While he was sitting there enjoying his donut and coffee, he heard the door open behind him, and in walked at 3:30 in the morning, 9 prostitutes. And they decided to sit all around him. So here's this young Baptist preacher sitting there quietly enjoying his donut while 9 prostitutes sit around him using crude language talking about what their night was like. Well, as he sat there quietly trying to plan his getaway, one of them, a woman named Agnes, says, "Tomorrow's my birthday. I'm going to turn 39. One of the other girls playfully started joking with her and said, "Well, what do you want me to do? Get you a cake?" She said, "No, I don't want anything. I don't know. I was just saying it. I've actually never had a party in my entire life." They talked for a little while and then the girls left. Finally, Tony Campolo called Harry over and said, "Harry, do those girls come here every night?" And he said, "Yeah, every night." He said, "Always the same time?" "Always the same time, right at 3:30. Tony said, "Well, what do you think if we threw Agnes a birthday party tomorrow?" And Harry's face lit up. He called his wife over, who was the one in the kitchen cooking, and said, "Hey, this guy thinks we should throw Agnes a birthday party." She lit up too and said, "That is a great idea." Tony said he was going to go out that day and buy a bunch of decorations. He'd go and buy a cake, and then Harry cut him off and he said, No. I'm baking the cake. That's my job." So they had their plan. Following morning, 2:30, Tony shows up with the decorations, starts hanging everything up. By about 3:15, word had spread and the place was filled with prostitutes. Finally, right at 3:30, the door opens up and in comes Agnes with her squad. And then everybody yells, "Happy birthday!" And she looks up and sees this sign that says, "Happy birthday, Agnes." And her lip starts to tremble, and her eyes start to fill with water. And then Harry comes from the kitchen with this cake, candles ablaze, and on it, it says, "Happy birthday, Agnes." And at that point, she can't hold it back anymore, and she just starts sobbing. It actually got a little too much. Harry said, "Agnes, you really got to blow these candles out." Eventually, he was the one who had to do it so that they didn't melt all over the cake. Finally, Agnes gathered herself and she grabbed the cake, and Harry said, "Come on, we're hungry." And she looked up and said, "You know, Harry, I'd really like if it's okay with you, can I just please maybe, can I hold on to the cake for a little while?" He said, "Yeah, sweetie, it's your cake. You can do whatever you want with it." He said, "Okay, I'm going to go and put it in my apartment real quick. I'll be right back." And she grabbed the cake like she was holding the Holy Grail itself and carefully walked out of the diner. And then everybody was just kind of standing there, not really sure what they were going to do. So Tony Campolo says, "Let's have a prayer." And then Tony, Harry, his wife Linda, and all of these prostitutes held hands and said a prayer for Agnes. They prayed for her safety. They prayed for her happiness. They prayed that she find whatever it is that she needed to find. After they were done, Harry looked at Tony and said, "You didn't tell me you were a preacher. What kind of church do you belong to?" Tony said, "The kind of church that throws a birthday party for a prostitute at 3:30 in the morning." Harry looked at him suspiciously for a few moments. And then a smile crept on his face, and he said, "Nah, that kind of church doesn't exist. If it did, I would join it." Amen. Please stand. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you now and forever. Amen.